Our passage this morning comes to us from Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, all full of eyes, all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I've been reading in Revelation for quite some time now, and it's a very, very interesting book, a very encompassing book, I'd say, stretching from the creation as we have just read, all the way up into the heavens. Throne of God, his room, where he, his temple, from where the new heavens, the new earth will come down, the new city of Jerusalem will come down, and his people will be brought in into his presence. It's a very big, big book. And so these things we want to speak about today, things we will try to speak about today as best as we can, let us again remember the apocalyptic nature of this revelation. John is in the Spirit. It is a vision. He is being brought in not just to hear things, but to see things and to experience them. To marvel. Things beyond, as you can tell, human description, ability to describe. Things become very, very wonky and crazy if we try to actually draw out the things that John is trying to describe to us here. They're not meant to be written down. They're meant to be experienced in awe and wonder. And so, here in chapter 4, John begins our passage with the time reference, explaining that it was after this, after the revelation given by Christ in the first three chapters of this book, when he saw a door standing and remaining open in heaven, and he heard a voice. The same voice, he says, which he heard early at the first, the voice of the one who is the first and the last, the living one who died and is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and Hades. Understand, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This voice, Christ calling him up to come up through the open door in heaven, where he will be shown. Christ is going to show John what he says must take place after these things. After those things which Christ has previously revealed in chapters 1 through 3. Some things that are beyond part of what must take place. The conquering. The receiving of all the benefits of Christ. And many things that have not yet taken place, that must take place after this. The struggling with sin and temptations of all sorts. Mentioned in the first three chapters that the churches are struggling with as they strive. They strive to follow God in this world. These are things that must take place after those things. Things involving struggles, bearing up against evil, false doctrine, false apostles, tribulations, slanderers, Balaams, Jezebels, tempters and temptresses, you understand, who seek to deceive the church into idolatry and sexual immorality, as well as various persecutions resulting in poverties, imprisonments, and even death. Christ had John write to the various churches about such things. Some that were happening, some that are coming, that are going to take place. And he writes to them about what they are doing. Some things they're doing well, some things they're doing right, some things they are doing wrong, and they need to change. And it's clear that Christ is right, having John write these things in order to strengthen and encourage the churches. Christ wants them to remember. Remember his word, hold fast to it, to be zealous and repent, to stay alert, to be patient and endure in good works and love and faith and service and in all these things to conquer. We just spent the last month or so reading from two sections of two separate books that Paul wrote while in prison, some 30 years prior to this time when John writes the Revelation. Paul has long since gone to be with the Lord, some 30 years earlier. He was martyred for his faith. But he wrote very much the same things, didn't he? In Philippians, you recall, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're dealing with divisions within the church and troubles and all sorts of things. As we just read in the letter to Ephesus, he encouraged them, be strong in the Lord and put on the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Take up and carry with you all the weaponry of God. So that you will be able to stand, to hold your ground in the evil day. Very similar to what Christ, but we know why Paul wrote those things, being led by the Holy Spirit. Christ here tells John the very same things. Hang in there, you're doing right, this needs to be fixed. This you need to do, this you're not doing. Straighten it up. Put on what I've given you, the whole armor of God. Put it on. All these things I promise you, if you conquer, I've already given them to you. Use them. Put them on. Arm yourselves. You see, God gives before He commands. That's the way this works. Don't get those things flipped around. He commands these things because He's given them. He commands them to conquer because He has conquered. Even promising those who do, commanding them that He will grant them to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, give them white garments, a crown, a new name, a seat beside Him on His own throne. Isn't that where Paul told us in Ephesus that is where you are in Christ? He has taken you with Him up into the heavenlies and seated you at His side. And yet Christ here is commanding you conquer. Just like Paul was telling us, arm yourselves. Take up the armor of God, the weaponry of God, and use it. Hold your ground. He will seat them at His throne with authority and power, and He will personally introduce them to His Father, who thereafter will be their Father as well. His name, the name of His new city, the new Jerusalem, written on them, as well as Jesus' own name. I just bought Gus a new dog collar, and I couldn't keep that from popping into my mind. He's going to put His name on there. He's going to put your address and then a backup name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what He's going to etch on you. You're His. Made in His image, not as a creature like a dog. But you are His. He has created. And then He has commanded. All these things that are commanded to take place sometime after what Christ has said to the churches in chapters 1 through 3. Followed by what must take place after these things. Things which have their beginning in the same place that everything else begins. In God. In God. Or as He is named in verse 8 of our text this morning by the seraphim that surround Him there at the throne, the four living creatures, you understand, with the wings, they call Him the Lord God Almighty. A name that describes His absolute transcendence, His aboveness, His otherness, above everything else. A name that describes this. It describes Him as the rightful Lord and ruler of all things and over all things, the source of all things, and the one to whom all things owe their creation, their present existence. the one who bountifully supplies them with all that he has created and all that they need. All things. He is the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One, the One who governs all things with absolute authority and invincible power. He is eternal, who is, who was, and is to come. He is the one, as it says in verse 11 of our text, as the elders cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will." That means they were already in the mind of God. That's where they come from. By your will, they existed and were created. God creates, God gives, then he commands. And it's fascinating. I found it fascinating. You might not find it fascinating. There are other things that fascinate different people. But I found this fascinating, that among everything else that John sees and everything that he hears, when he enters the throne room of God in heaven, everything that he sees and hears, the 24 elders with their white, brilliant white garments and their golden crowns and the lightnings and the rumblings and the thundering from the throne and the glass of sea spreading out before the throne, the four living creatures, the angelic seraphim with their different faces and eyes and wings and eyes all over, and then all that they were doing. The commotion, the glorying, the honoring, the thanksgiving, the falling down and worshiping, the casting of the crowns before the throne, and the singing. If it sounds like worship, that's because worship is what it's supposed to be like. And it will be someday when we're all perfect. But out of all of that going on, upon being brought into heaven, and through this open door, among everything that John hears and sees, it is the Lord God Almighty that catches his attention first. Sitting upon his throne, dazzling in radiance and light bursting upon, as if light bursting upon precious stones. Stones of jasper as clear as crystal diamonds. Blood red cornelians and crystal clear emeralds catching and bending and refracting every color of the rainbow in a dazzling brilliance of splendor. All around the throne, his presence is creating this. The one who is the very source of light itself could do. And John notices him first. Just coming into the room, he notices him. You see, having grown up studying the Old Testament, learning about the pattern of the tabernacle given by God to Moses in the Old Testament, maybe even going back to the Garden of Eden and understanding what it was like to, trying to imagine what it was like to be in the presence of God, to walk with God, to see him face to face and talk with him in paradise. You see, that is what John is experiencing in the Spirit right now in this revelation. He walks into the room and he's standing face to face with God Almighty. And he's a Jew, a devout Jew, studied the Old Testament. He knows about Moses and the wilderness and the tabernacle and all the patterns that God had given in the temple later that would be constructed by Solomon in Jerusalem, and the 24 Levitical orders of priests that God appointed to serve there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he knows about the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, with two seraphim overshadowing it with their wings, all overlaid in gold and shining and glimmering. He knows about these things, having grown up studying and even worshiping and making offerings at the temple himself. The entire scene would have been very familiar to John, or any other devout Jew for that matter, except one thing. The Lord God Almighty sitting upon his throne. That would have blown them away. Ever since the tabernacle was first erected in the wilderness of Sinai until the day the second temple was destroyed by Romans in AD 70, a curtain had hung between what was called the holy place. That's where one would first enter into the temple. You would come into the holy place, and there would be the showbread and the candle holder and the incense where it would burn and stuff like that. All of those things, the furniture would be in there in the holy place. And further back would be the most holy place, or what they sometimes call the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Representative of God's throne on earth. Between these two spaces, between the holy place and the most holy place, always hung a curtain. No one was allowed to see the ark. We weren't supposed to. We know how that goes with sinners. There was always a curtain to be hung there. Between these two spaces, a curtain that separated God from the people. And only the high priest was allowed to enter behind that curtain, and only once a year, to make atonement for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so entering a setting that seems very familiar to you. You recognize it as you're walking in. And with that understanding, stepping into the holy place and discovering that the curtain is not there, and that the Lord God Almighty is sitting upon his throne looking at you. To say the least, it would have been traumatic. Terrifying. You can just recall Isaiah's experience of a very similar vision, who was certain that just upon seeing the robe of God filling the temple, he was a dead man. Isaiah understood the temple layout and its purposes very well. From behind the curtain that God had made himself to dwell with his sinful people. And it was the animal sacrifices that God used to atone for their sins. Over and over and over and over. That's how God dwelt with his people. Behind the curtain. And God enacted this. He created this whole temple ceremony sacrificed system, you see, for one reason. So that he could dwell with them and be their God, and they be his people. That's why he created it. And after he created it, then he commanded it. And he did it so that he could dwell with them, be their God, they his people, even amid a mess of sin, that the mess that sin had made of them and his creation. In Isaiah's vision, God didn't show Isaiah another way. But the one way. The one way in which he had and would dwell with his people. The one way. The one way. The one way that he had promised them in the fullness of time. Not in shadows, not in types, but face to face, side by side. Just as God had walked with Adam and Eve in his new creation, so he had promised he would do so again in the fullness of time. The sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple and its ceremonies were but a foreshadowing of the way in which God promised he would once and again dwell with his people, face to face, side by side. And we see the difference between them. The difference in the progression being worked out by God in time. When we contrast between the initial responses of Isaiah and John, wherein both men are given a similar vision, both men are brought into the temple where they can see in. They both see the same scene. The Lord enthroned, his glory filling the temple. Brilliance, radiance, the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is the Lord of hosts." Infinite, unlimited resources. They see the same thing. The Lord God Almighty sitting in his temple upon his throne. Isaiah initially believes himself to be a dead man. John stares in wonder. He stares in wonder, basking in the radiance of the glory of God. God created it, and then God commanded it. He gives what he commands. He created a way to dwell with his people face to face, side by side. And he accomplishes it in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The very one who called like a trumpet to John and said, "Come here." Same as he said when he first met him, "Come here. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Now come here, I'll show you something." Can you imagine? And John, knowing Christ beforehand, he comes in and he basks in the glory. Isaiah didn't understand that until after he was already in. And an angel of the Lord came to him from the coal off the altar and touched his lips and said, "You are clean. God has cleansed you." Then he understood. He didn't like what God was going to send him to do, but he understood. He was chomping at the bit to go and preach the gospel. because he knew. He knew what John saw then. And he basked in the glory of God. Even so bold to listen to the conversation of God and chime in his presence. See the difference in the progression. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bibles. If we had time, we'd read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. But just chapter 9. And you can go back and read this. I encourage you to read this on your own time. But chapter 9, at the beginning of it there, it talks about the Old Testament regulations and the worship in the holy place, the earthly holy place, the holy place in the temple, the things that go on there, what they were about, what they're going to do, and then how there in verse 3 it talks about the curtain that was between the holy place and the most holy place, which we've talked about. It talks about the furniture there in the holy place, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant that's behind in the holy place. And it was all covered with gold, and again, a representation of the brilliance of what is real in heaven. The cherubim there that it mentions, the angels, the wings overshadowing, and then down in verse 6, these preparations have been made. The priests would go in and to the first section, performing all the ritual duties, but that second section, only the high priest goes in to make atonement for himself. Blood, every year, once a year, but every year he has to do this. And this, it says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Symbolic of the present age. That's this age. Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying there? He's saying that there are so many, even in the church today, that do not understand the gospel. They do not understand that the glory of God, Creator, that when they look at God's commands, they get them flip-flopped. They put the command before God's giving, as if you have to obey the command in order to get what God's given. You'll never get it. The order in Scripture is always God gives, God commands. The only order we see. But this is the veil is still up. This is the condition, the symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, it says in verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. If you are trying to get God's favor by these gifts, these offerings, whatever it is that you're trying to do, it will never perfect your conscience. You cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You cannot stand before God without dread. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, until God would create the way he promised that he would live and dwell with his people. The very promise he gave in Genesis 3:13. Ever expanding, ever progressing in the fullness of time until the coming of Jesus Christ. Just like he promised. The seed born of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And now that he's come, God has fulfilled his promise. It is the way that he has made to dwell with his people, face to face, side by side. He has already done it. Already done. And now he commands. Now he commands. Now he commands. Paul, the Apostle Paul, close to 40 years earlier, when he was visiting Corinth and he wrote his letter to the Romans, he says very much the same thing. Some 40 years earlier, Paul writes about struggles and trials. You know Romans, it deals with sin, and it deals with salvation, and then it deals with service. Again, the pattern. God redeems, then God commands his people. And Paul writes to the Romans, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Do you hear that? In all these things we are more than conquerors through God who loved us. He's living in the same age as we are. He's living in the same age as John still is. Some 40 years later, Jesus brings John into the Spirit, gives him a vision, and tells him all of these things about the church to work on, to struggle, just like Paul does. And then he commands them to conquer. What you see in chapter 4 of Revelation, I believe, is when you behold God, John is standing there with him. Christ is there with him. What you're meant to see is that you have conquered. Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered. You are more than conquerors. So much more than conquerors through God who loved you. And there is neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation that will be able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. You see, God creates, and then God commands. It makes no difference whether we consider a time before the fall or after the fall. We find the same pattern. God gives, then God commands. Whether we consider creation or redemption, God gives, and then God commands. Having sovereignly, eternally, unchangeably given in Christ all creation and redemption. He commands his people, conquer. Now those who believe will. Not by their own power, not by their own strength. Those who believe will, because Christ has conquered. And those who don't, well, they won't. They won't give two hoots about Christ. If they claim to be Christian, they may do all kinds of works and things. And right along with the symbolic of this present age, they'll give gifts and sacrifices and offerings, and they can't perfect their conscience, never will. And they only deal with the food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body until the Reformation. Until Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Paul wrote to the Romans, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." He wrote to the Ephesians, "You are already in Christ, you are already seated with Him in the heavenly places." That's your home. Christ Himself said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would not told you so. Where I am, I will bring you with me." God created. God gave. God commanded. Those who believe will strive. Just like Paul, "I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to the upward call and the goal of Christ in God, goal of God in Christ Jesus." That's righteousness. That's how we live, by faith. That's how we become righteous, because we know the gospel. And so when we get these two twisted around and turned around and mixed up, that they get the law before the promise, God, what God commands before what God gives, and we begin to think that what God gives and promises is conditioned upon our doing and our keeping of God's laws, on our commandments, and nothing can turn your mind away from heaven faster than that attitude. You will become microscopic on the things you do and you must do in order to feel like you got God's favor. And that is not good. There is no encouragement to be had in Christ. In this condition, no comfort from love, no participation in the Spirit, no affection or sympathy, no possibility of ever being of the same mind with anybody. It's survival of the fittest. Of ever having the same love. Of ever being of full accord and of one mind with God and with others. No standing firm in the Spirit with one another. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Because if that's the way you're thinking, you don't know the gospel. Or you have forgotten it. And you need, as Christ told the churches, remember. Whereas Paul told the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord. Put on His armor. Take up His weapons." You see, in this condition, all there is that which you are and have in yourself apart from Christ. Separated from God. Fear, dread, selfish ambition, conceit, without genuine concern for the interests of anyone except your own, yourself, how you might justify yourself, prove yourself worthy to God at the expense of others. If all you're hearing from the law and the commandments of God and Christ throughout Scripture is merely a list of conditions that you must fulfill in order for God to consider you a conqueror and worthy of His Son, Jesus Christ. If that's all you're hearing and seeing when you read the Scriptures, go back. Just read Revelation 4 and try to bask in the glory of God. Listen to the elders, the 24 of them around the throne. Listen to the angels that are always around God. Listen to who they call Him. Bask in His glory. Look at how the elders treat Him. And ask God to reveal Himself. That's the only way that works. It's like with Lydia. We preach the word, but God opens the heart and the mind to hear and believe the word. But this is where you start. And if you're struggling, come see me. I don't have any Wednesday classes. Sometimes I get bored. We need to talk about these things. Set up a meeting. Let me know. I'll come and visit. We can talk. But you simply must. You must see that in Christ, God has already given everything. He's already given it. Everything that He requires of you. And as the hymn puts it so well, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's where all of those blessings come from. That's where all the exhortations, all the commandments, that's where they all come from Christ. Getting this right, getting the gospel right, makes all the difference between jumping through hoops for just another empty, hopeless, man-made religion. As many exist in this present age, as we read about, that's symbolic of this age. It makes all the difference between that and this religion that we call Christianity. And there are many people in the world, in the church and outside the church, you can tell this is how they live. And it's just getting crazier and crazier because the world's running out of stuff for them to do in order to be saved. And believe me, when the most prosperous and affluent nation in the world can't satisfy people, the world's in trouble. They need to know Christ. We all do. If we are to be genuinely strengthened and encouraged by the words of God, in which He commands us to be conquerors, we will only do so on account of believing the same word of God, which tells us that what He first promises us in Christ, we have. He gives. Keep that straight. Write it down. You don't have a very big note spot on your bulletins. It's just a little, but you should be able to fit. God gives, then God commands. Put it down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do thank You so much for your revelation. Lord, again, You, the Creator of all things, the Eternal Lord God Almighty, who is, was, and is to come, worthy of all of Your creation, worthy alone to rightly rule over it and to do as You please. And God, we marvel that You have done what You have done, that You, Lord God Almighty, chose to dwell with us. Not just from heaven, not behind a curtain, but Lord, face to face, side by side. You have made us family. And Lord, for this, you command us. From that position, you command us. What you have made, you now command. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom this is possible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us even now through the ministry of your church, guiding us, ministering to us, discipling to us through your people to one another. Because none of us does this alone. This is not an autonomous religion. It is a family religion. And Lord, that this is how you work, and this is the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is the body, his bride, who will exist in heaven. And we thank you for this dwelling with us, face to face and side by side. You alone are God, the only true God. May we know you, and may we have life. In Jesus' name.